Well, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. As we make our last move through this amazing epistle that has so much here. Colossians chapter 4. If you saw the newsletter, you know that the direction where I'm headed is, as we look at this passage, we get a glimpse of the reality of the New Testament. And the reality of the New Testament is you can't do the Christian life alone. It just simply is not possible. There's some things in life that you can't do alone. And that's, I've shared a few of those in the newsletter. You know, think about it. You can't sing a duet by yourself, right? Anyway, you can't do that. I could say give yourself a hug, but the truth is that really wouldn't be a hug, would it? It's not the same, you know? There's some other things you can't do by yourself. Moms and dads who have kids, you know that the havings of kids can't be done by yourself. You have to have a husband and a wife to accomplish that. Or should at least have a husband and wife to accomplish that. And the truth is the same in the Christian life. And the reason we read that Philippians passage earlier is so indicative of all of the rest of the New Testament. Almost invariably, you can guess when you see the word Y-O-U in the New Testament, especially when you get to the epistles of Paul, and the later epistles, it's usually not a you singular. It's almost invariably, you can punt and go good Southern, and it's a y'all. It's good grammar there to do that. He who began a good work in not you individually, but y'all will be faithful to bring it to completion. And so there's this us, this we, this corporateness that is on display about the church, and especially so here in Colossians chapter 4. In fact, I think what we have here is really a working snapshot of the ministry of Paul and the saints unified on the gospel. Hear what it says, starting at verse 7 of chapter 4 in Colossians. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to y'all for this very purpose, that y'all may know how we are and that he may encourage all of y'all's hearts. Your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of y'all. They'll tell all of you of everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets y'all. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to y'all, welcome him. And Jesus, who's also called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who's one of y'all, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you all may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for y'all and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets y'all and does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write these things, this greeting, with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of God. So, I think here we get this beautiful working snapshot of the saints who are unified on the gospel. And I'm not going to use the "it takes a village." I am going to say it takes a group of people bound by grace, transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit brings life and assigns to us gospel ministry that is given to us for the sake of one another, that the church moves and it works and it exists. How do we succeed? Well, we faithfully discharge the ministry grace that's given to us for each other. And so that's why I say you can't do the Christian life alone. You can't do it separated from the body of Christ. What we do here as we gather, and as we gather not only here corporately, but then in smaller places at various times, it is vitally important to what we're doing. And what we're going to see here this morning, I think, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, as we gather around the table that just trumpets out to us the grace of God on display for us, we're going to see here four things, four kind of movements in this passage. The first one is the good news that we see in God's grace of the people that He uses. The second one is going to be how He builds us up for usefulness. Then we're going to look at what they do, what those people do who are His people, and then the common ingredient in all of this. So who God uses, how He builds us up, what we do with the grace of God, and the common ingredient among us. So we're going to take them in that order as we look at this working snapshots of the saints unified on the gospel. And notice first, look at who He uses. Look at the assortment of people here, especially in verses 7 through 14, this ragtag group of unsuspected men, people that you might not otherwise say, oh yeah, that's a guy who's going to be in the inner circle of the gospel ministry that God is using through the Apostle Paul in Rome. Notice first, verse 7, there's someone here, Tychicus, who is a trusted servant and messenger. Notice how Paul describes Tychicus. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities, verse 7 says. You know, we first meet him over in chapter 20, verse 4 of Acts. And there he's connected with Paul. He's part of the contingent that is going from Ephesus back down to Jerusalem, which was going to be Paul's final trip, seemingly into Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit said, when you get there, you're going to be bound, you're going to head off to prison, but you're going to be taking the name of Christ to kings as a result. But he's mentioned with that group, and so we also find out that he's probably a native of Asia and was later sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy at the end of Paul's life. He possibly may have even replaced Titus in Crete. By the way, Titus and Timothy were two very important guys that Paul had installed in different places, Crete and Ephesus, for gospel ministry. So this guy is almost an itinerant pastor that steps in the place of Titus and Timothy. And he's probably also a messenger who's carrying these letters to the churches. Specifically, the church of Ephesus receives a letter from Paul. Tychicus is named there in Ephesus, and he's probably got that letter as he's traveling, and also the letter of Colossians, and probably also even the letter of Philemon. Now think about that. He was sent from Paul. That's why I say he's a trusted servant and messenger, because he's sent by Paul from Rome off to Colossians or Colossae. And that's no small endeavor in this day and age where there's no Uber. You don't just jump on a bus. You don't hop a plane. There's no quick transit. You're probably doing it by foot and then some of it by boat, unless you're going up and around different spots. But he's making his way from Rome over through Greece and over into the western side of Turkey today. That's no small endeavor. And as he travels all of that way, he's holding Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. Anybody love Ephesians? Anybody love that book? I mean, we all should, but I mean, maybe some of us have been especially. Anybody love Colossians? I mean, what a great letter we've been in. Anybody love Philemon? Anybody have been blessed by these three letters? Praise God for Tychicus, right? If he had just said along the way, it's really not that important, and just kind of chunked them out as he was going, lightened the load, we might not have this. God used him in a remarkable way, and we've been blessed as a result of his faithfulness. So notice when Paul describes him, how true it is, even for us. Tychicus is coming, and he's going to tell you all about my activities. He's so intimate with Paul's inner circle. He knows everything that's been going on. And notice, he's a beloved brother. He's got this bond among the brothers that there's this love among them. And not only that, notice it also says he's a faithful minister. Paul knew that if I hand these letters to Tychicus, he's going to take them all the way. He's a faithful brother in all that he does. Or faithful minister, rather. That word minister is like diakonos. He's a servant who's faithful to the church and to Paul. But what's driving all of it? Here it is. He's a fellow servant in the Lord. He's been redeemed. He's been transformed. He's been blood bought by Jesus Christ. He is one of us in the faithful saints who will gather around the throne of God because of the work that Jesus did for us. And Paul says this, notice verse 8. I've sent him to you for this very purpose. Here's the purpose that he's coming. That you may know how we are. You'll learn about what is going on with us, and he's going to encourage your hearts. By the way, this is almost the exact same thing that Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 6 about this same guy, almost word for word. This guy was important in the ministry, and he's being sent so that they'll know how Paul and his companions are going, and so that they'll be encouraged or comforted in spite of the words and the news that they might be hearing, that Paul is in jail awaiting a hearing with Caesar, potentially even on trial for his life. No recorded comments of him. There's nothing other than statements about him. We're sure that he talked. I mean, especially when he went to Crete and definitely Ephesus. There's nothing recorded of his sermons or his teaching, but simply this. This guy fulfills the tasks given to him, and he is loved by Paul. Would you have included him? Is this who you would have sent? He's no celebrity status. He's not going to come and all over the world of that day, people knew who Tychicus was, and so people were just going to flock to the church to come out and hear his story. No, in fact, he's not even telling his own story. He's telling Paul's story, and really not even Paul's story. He's telling Christ's story in and among the saints. Notice next, verse 9. And with him, who is it? Who is it? Onesimus, old useful. That's what his name means, by the way. Onesimus. What do we know about Onesimus? Well, we know this. Here's what Paul says. He is our faithful and beloved brother. In fact, the same description that he gives to Tychicus, faithful brother, or beloved brother, rather. And notice, he is one of y'all. That means he probably came from Colossae, but even more than that, he left Colossae Onesimus, but he's coming back a new man. different. You know why? If you go over to Philemon, you know a whole lot more about Onesimus. He was a slave. He was seemingly Philemon's slave, and he ran away. He ran away and left Colossae, made his way the opposite route that Tychicus is going to take, and went all the way to Rome. Somehow, in the millions of people that were there, he bumps into, you think somehow, or by the providence of God, he bumps into the Apostle Paul. As a result, you know what happens to Onesimus? He gives his heart and life to Jesus Christ, and he finds himself among God's elect and the redeemed, and he's alive. Now, there's a problem. He's a slave. And not just a slave, he's a runaway slave. A runaway slave who, when he goes back to the master, what should happen to him is what? Death. That's exactly right. He should be killed. And what does Paul do? Onesimus, I'm glad you've been with me. I love you, brother. I mean, you're a brother. You're faithful. You've helped me. But now guess what, Onesimus? I'm sending Tychicus back to Colossae, and guess who's going with him? You are. Me? I could die. Don't worry about it, Onesimus. Because you know that guy you've been telling me about, Philemon? I've heard of him. He just happens to be, you think happens to be, or is it in the providence of God, a brother in Jesus Christ. And I'm sending you back as a brother. And to be received, not as a slave, but as a brother. In fact, you'll step into the church, and what they'll hear about you is that you're faithful and that you're one of them, that your testimony is legitimate. You're Christ's. You are a fellow heir with God, and not only with God, but a co-heir of Jesus Christ. Wow. This is who God uses. There's an interesting, you go to Wikipedia, you can find this. A guy by the name of Ignatius writes some letters and mentions a guy named Onesimus. We don't really know that it's this same Onesimus, but if it is, he moves from slave to convert to redeemed, and one of the Colossae re-embraced as a brother to eventually bishop or pastor of the church in Ephesus. What a story, right? A story that only God himself could pull about. But this is who God is using, this group that is brought together, whom we would not suspect that God would use, this runaway slave who ought to die, who's got this sinfulness about him and this rebellion, and that's who God uses. Notice next, there's three Jewish guys mentioned next. Notice verse 10. Aristarchus, who is my fellow prisoner, greets you. Fellow prisoner, that's kind of odd. He greets you. In fact, when we find out about Aristarchus in Acts 19, we find out that he's from Macedonia, specifically Thessalonica. He's one of the guys that when a riot happens in Ephesus as a result of Paul's ministry there, if you remember, all of the scrolls that were dedicated to the idols were destroyed, and it was millions of dollars by today's standards. And this riot ensued. And as they came down and they came along, they grabbed Aristarchus. He was one of the guys that they put in jail as a result of Paul's ministry. But then later we also find out he's also the group that goes from Jerusalem, or from Ephesus down to Jerusalem. Then he goes from Jerusalem over to Rome. And then later at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 27, we find out that he's with Paul on the ship. You remember that ship that didn't make it all the way to the port? It got everybody to safety, but the ship goes down. This guy was on the ship with Paul. And here, what Paul says is, he's my fellow prisoner. which is a pretty unique word. It's a Greek word that takes a prefix, which means together, and it's a word that means a prisoner, somebody who is a soldier or civilian who's captured in a war. He says, this guy is like me. He's a war criminal, a war prisoner. Isn't that interesting that at this point in his life, Paul sees that he's in a war and that his ministry has this wartime mentality about it? And this guy, Aristarchus, it's not that he's literally a prisoner like Paul. It's that he's given up his life and he's positioned himself so close to Paul that he said, if Paul's a prisoner, I am. Where Paul goes, I go. And he's that close to Paul. And again, we have nothing about his life, his speaking, nothing spectacular about previous exploits other than he's with Paul all along the way. No celebrity status that, Aristarchus, he's going to bring people in. Nope. Just a guy who gives up his life to connect with a criminal. That's who God's using here. Then, notice, next, it mentions not just Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, who greets you, but also Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas. Now, we know about Mark, right? Finally, somebody we would say, of course, Mark. Hold on. Don't forget his story. Mark, of course, who we usually associate with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the four Gospels, right? But Mark is probably one of the ones that we know the most about, and if you were Mark, you might not want people to know the story, because the truth is, Mark's a failure. He failed miserably. When we first meet Mark, it's in Acts chapter 12, and what we find out is that Peter gets released from prison, and he goes to this house of Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, which is just where it happens to be in Jerusalem, the house where all the believers gather together. And they're in John Mark's house. Ah, okay, so he's a little bit of a Christian celebrity status here, right? This is a guy who might draw people in. Hold on. Then we find out that in Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul go out on a mission, and guess who's with them? A guy by the name of John, also called Mark. But something happens. Because there in Acts chapter 13, it says, Paul and Barnabas keep moving, and you know what Mark does? I just called Uber, and it's taken me back to Jerusalem. In fact, by Acts 15, this removal of Mark to go back home to Jerusalem, Paul says, he deserted us. This wasn't just a, hey, you guys go on, and I'm going to keep ministering this way on my way back to Jerusalem. This was seemingly a desertion, a complete just, maybe even, where's Mark? He's gone. What do you mean he's gone? And there in Acts 15, there's this scene where Paul and Barnabas are about to go off on a new mission journey, and Barnabas says, hey, Paul, let's bring Mark with us. You know what Paul said? Ain't happening. There's no way. He deserted us. He can stay in Jerusalem. And we really don't understand until maybe we come to Colossians chapter 4. You know why Barnabas was so stringent in pleading for Mark? Because they're what? What's it tell us here? They're what? They're cousins. They're related. Barnabas maybe is trying to save face for Mark. But the dispute was so big that Barnabas went one way, Barnabas and Mark go down to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas go off in a completely different direction. But somehow, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, somehow from Cyprus there with Barnabas ministering, somehow Mark gets hooked up with a guy by the name of, well, I already told you because he wrote the epistle, 1 Peter, Peter. That's pretty good. In fact, MacArthur said, this is one failure, taking in another failure, telling, I know how all about it. I can help you here. This is great. What a perfect connection. And then as a result of the ministry and the connection that he has, in 1 Peter it says, Mark, my son, there's this beautiful relationship that they have with one another. Somehow, Peter, who's probably in Rome about that same time, they're connected. And Mark finds his way back into the circle of Paul. Later, after Paul dies, after Peter dies, a few years later, then Mark would write the Gospel of Mark, which apparently was a collection of Peter's sermons and was preserved so that people would know what was that ministry of Jesus all about. And there's a beautiful picture in 2 Timothy at the end of Paul's life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, hey, you got to come. Please. I've sent Tychicus up to Ephesus. You come. And when you come, bring, can you guess who he says? Mark. Bring Mark because he's useful to me for the ministry. What a beautiful picture of the people that God uses, people that we probably wouldn't pick to be used in the ministry. People who are unknown, people who are runaway slaves, people who are failures. God's using them. Notice next, he mentions Jesus, who's also called Justice. We know nothing else about this guy other than this, whose name was seemingly changed because of the possible confusion. So Jesus, who's also called Justice, has come. But notice the description of these three Jewish guys. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 28. And just notice why this is such a big thing that Paul says, these guys, they're the only ones, the only Jewish guys who are sticking by me. In Acts chapter 28, we get a picture of what's going on and behind this verse. And notice in verse 17 of Acts 28, it says, Paul gathers together all the local leaders of the Jews, and they gather together, and he says, brothers, I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, and I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of Rome. And they examined me. They were going to release me, but because of the Jewish people, I had to appeal to Caesar. I'm kind of paraphrasing now. And then they say to him, well, we don't know anything about you. We haven't heard anything about you, but we have heard about this Christianity thing. And we've heard that everywhere it's being spoken about, it's always negative. But we haven't heard anything about you, but we want to hear more. And so they gathered together, they appointed a day, verse 23, and they came at his lodging in great numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. Remember what it says back here in Ephesians or in Colossians? These are the only men among the circumcision and my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. And Paul is expounding to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law and Moses and from the prophets. And some of them were convinced by what they said, what he said, and others, not so much. And they disagreed among themselves and they departed Paul. And even the Jews who seemingly received this word about Jesus didn't want to have anything to do with Paul except for these three guys, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who's also called Justice. Which is why Paul said the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull with their ears and they can barely hear. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. So therefore, let it be known, salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Praise be to God. That's why we're here, right? And he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. And the only ones of the Jewish contingent who stuck around and stayed close were these three guys, Aristarchus and Mark, who had previously deserted, and Jesus, also called Justice. And he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What a beautiful picture. Now, next, he returns to another guy who was well known to Colossae, but yet, really, somebody doesn't have much. Notice verse 12 back in Colossians chapter 4. Epaphras, who's one of you, which means he's from Colossae. We first learn about Epaphras over in chapter 1, verse 7. He's the one who's come to Paul and has said, Paul, we don't know what to do. There's just these guys just sharing all of these crazy things about Jesus and about other ways and about hierarchies and experiences, and we don't get it. What do we do? And Epaphras comes and he explains the situation in Colossae. And notice, Paul says about him, he is a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you. And like Onesimus, he's one of you. And he's the one who's come and he's given the report to Paul about the church in Colossae and what's going on. But I love this next picture because this is the guy who probably met Paul up in Ephesus when he was there for about 3 years. And he heard the ministry and he heard the teaching of Paul and then brought it down to Colossae and started the church. He's the leader of the church. And notice how it describes him not only as a servant of Christ Jesus, the one who greets you, but he's this one who's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, so that you might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That word struggling, it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it says, fight the good fight, agonize the good agony. In other words, this guy Epaphras is agonizing in this prayer that he's fighting for your souls. And notice what it says. He's not agonizing over you because you're sick. That's not an unimportant thing to pray for. It is. He's not agonizing over you because the economy is upside down. He's not agonizing over you because, well, your flowers are wilting and you're not really sure why. Or your garden's being eaten up with army worms, like mine did. Notice what he's agonizing about. That you might stand mature. That same word is the very same word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, where he says this. At the very end of the chapter, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, that you might stand complete, you might stand sanctified, mature in Christ. Notice not only stand mature, but that you might have been assured, confident, convinced in all of the will of God. In other words, when the economy gets upside down, when the army worms eat your garden, when you're sick and the difficulties of life press in, you know this: He who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of His coming. We will stand in robes of righteousness before the King. This is what He was praying for these people. I want to pause right here for just a second, because you've received a card, and I want to agonize in this way for you, but I need your help. Would you tell me on that card, I'll just give you a few seconds, minutes to write down, where are some areas? The only one that are going to see these are the elders of the church, just so you know. Two things I'd like to hear, if you'll allow us to have the privilege of hearing both things. Where are the areas that you see in your life you need maturity? And secondly, what are the things that are obstacles to you really embracing all of the will of God for your life right now? The difficulties that you're struggling through, so that we might get these and we might pray for you specifically. Would you write those down right now on your card? Where do you see in your own life areas that you need to be matured? Spiritually speaking, of course. And what are the areas that are obstacles standing in the way or threatening to eclipse the promises of God that are ours in Christ Jesus? And if you'll give these to us again, myself as well as the other elders, we're going to use these so that we might pray specifically for you, so you can help us in this way. What's the greatest threat to your faith? What circumstances or situations are right in front of you? The reason I think this is so important is because of the next two guys that are mentioned. Notice he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. That might be another guy that you say, oh yeah, yeah, he's got to be in here. Except we might not have included him. Truth is, as a physician, he was probably a slave, because doctors were slaves who were trained so that they might serve a benefactor, typically. Although, again, like Mark, he wrote roughly about a third of the New Testament, if you put Acts and Luke together. But he's this close companion who's been with Paul. And so he's not just a physician, he's a beloved physician. But do you know that in all of the New Testament, this is the most biographical information we have about Luke? The only other things that we have is we. That's it. He doesn't put a spotlight on himself. He never says, you know, and I went and did this, and when they couldn't, I stepped in and did this. He doesn't do any of that. This is the only place that we really know that he was a physician. But notice the last name, and Demas. The reason why I think those prayer cards that you're going to provide for us are so important is because Demas stands as an unsuspecting guy, because the truth is, today you might feel like, I don't need this card. That's probably what Demas might have thought. No, I'm in the inner circle. I'm doing great. But by a few years later, not more than 4 years later, this is what we would hear about Demas. Even though in Philemon, the same time he's sending this letter to Colossae, And Paul calls him in Philemon a co-worker along with him, with Luke and a bunch of others. But listen to what Paul says about him at the end of his life. Chapter 2, verse 4, or 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, Timothy. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here's this guy who was in the very inner circle, and guess what? He doesn't make it 4 years later. He deserts. And he deserts very specifically because of the love of this present world. Those things that are pressing in, those things maybe that you're desiring most, are threats to you standing mature. And our prayer is not going to be, God, necessarily take these difficulties away, but God, help them to see you rightly. Help them to have a love for you. Help them to be just utterly just transformed with a renewed sense of awe for the beauty of Jesus Christ and the work that he's done for us. Because Demas is a reminder. He's a living example of the parable of the sower, isn't he? That there's some people who look like they have life and they don't. God, would you confirm in them that their confession is true and genuine and right, and it's spirit infused and spirit guaranteed and sealed. What a group. But notice next, these are going to come pretty quickly. Look at how he builds. Look at what they do. And look at the common ingredient. This is verses 15 down through 18. First, look at how God builds this unsuspecting group of people that he uses. Notice verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, the church that's in her house. There's this greeting, there's this collectiveness, this gathering. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And oh, by the way, see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. In other words, how is it that God builds up his saints? It's through the apostles' teaching, isn't it? What's the apostles' teaching? Well, it's Colossae. It's Ephesians, or Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Hebrews and 1 John and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts and the letter to the Romans. In other words, through the Word, they're devoted to the Word. And he says, read this letter. Notice this letter is meant to be read in and among the church. And don't just not read that one. Also, when you're finished, send it over to Laodicea, which wasn't too far from Colossae, and get the letter that I sent to them. What is that? It could be a lost letter. It could be actually the letter to Ephesus. We don't know, because the letter to the church at Ephesus was actually a circular letter written to the churches in that area. We don't know. But what we do know is this, is that God builds his church centered on and around the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. Which is why we place a premium on going through God's Word and reading it. Because these are the words that the Spirit uses to shape us and confirm in us the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Then notice, look at what they do. Colossians 4, verse 17. They attend to the ministry that the Lord has given to them. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's interesting, in Philemon chapter 2, this guy, Archippus, is called a fellow soldier. Paul knows this is a war. The enemy is pressing in at any way that he can to draw our attention off, whether it's to distract us, whether it's to just bore us, whether it's to take our allure on other things. And he's a fellow soldier. And Paul tells him, see to it. Make every effort. Watch over this. Make sure that you, literally it says, see to the ministry that you've received in the Lord. See to it. Be about it. The ministry that you've received in the Lord in order that you might fulfill it. The idea here of fulfilling it is filling up. Anybody have a pool? Greg, Jackie, y'all have a pool, don't you? Not yet. Almost. All right, so when you get your pool and you tell Jackie, hey, I'm gonna, oh, you have a pool in the backyard? Wow, you ever empty it? No. Well, if somebody goes out to fill the pool and they get distracted and they turn off the water and say, you know, I got to do some other things, and it's half full, is that job complete? It's not. You stay at it until what? That pool is filled up, right? That's the idea here. Make sure that you fulfill, you go at the completion of the ministry that God has given to you. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 12. Notice verse 3. Because the truth is, every one of us in this room has a ministry that God has given to us, a gift of the Spirit for the sake of the church. Notice it says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one in Christ and individually members of one another. In other words, what God has assembled here is not our doing. It's God's doing, and He's positioned us for each other, and we're to look out for one another, and we're to be praying for one another, just as like Epaphras was doing, that we would stand mature and be convinced in all of the will of God. Agonize for your brothers and sisters in that way. And guess what that means? Look left, look right this morning. Just look around. You're here to be an encouragement and to bring the grace of God to the brothers and sisters that you see here. Are you doing it? Or is it come in, get out, get on with life? And that's what Paul says to this guy, Archippus. Specifically, see the ministry that you've received in the Lord and fulfill it, bring it to completion. And here's why. Because notice finally the common ingredient in and among us. Isn't it grace? Look how Paul ends this letter. Almost the letter in just a few words. Paul says, I'm writing this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Don't forget, I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel because of Jesus Christ, because God ordained for me to be here. People are against it, and God said, this is the way I'm going to bring my message to the world. And don't just remember my chains. Grace be with all of y'all. God's grace. Infinite grace, matchless grace. Isn't it? The favor of God working for us. That's why in just a few moments we're going to come to the table and remember what it is that brings us together and all of our diversity and of all of our differences. The thing that binds us together is this. God appointed His Son at just the right time to put on display His love for us and lay down His life for us, taking our shame and our place so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so that hymn rings just as true today as ever, doesn't it? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds all of our sin and all of our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured. There, where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace is greater. Yes, grace untold. Points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow. You can be today. Why? Because of grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Father, we praise you for this day as we come now to the table to remember how it is that your grace was applied to us and brought us together as an unsuspecting group that the world would never have put together, but yet a people devoted to your word with ministries that we are seeking to be obedient in, all bound by your grace. Father, remind us of your grace as we remember Christ, beaten, stricken, smitten for us. Father, remind us of the healing that we have in Christ alone, the only way to you. We praise you for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus today.